So tonight, it's the week before Shabbos Chazon, the Shabbos, which is the last class before Tisha B'Av. Next week, Monday night, is Tisha B'Av, and hopefully we're going to be in Yerushalayim celebrating a very, very big party, and no one is going to have patience or time to come to my class. So there won't be a class then. So we're going to talk not about Tisha B'Av, but we're going to talk about what is even more important than Tisha B'Av, but rather, let's say, is the essence of Tisha B'Av, which is the birth of Moshiach, because the sages tell us that Moshiach is born on Tisha B'Av. The moment the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Moshiach is born, whatever that means, the neshama of Moshiach. So that's the real, real essence of Tisha B'Av. And in the times that we're living in right now, and what happened in these 3 weeks, it definitely has to stir us all. On the one hand, we all have agony and pain from the horrific event that happened last week, Friday, in Eretz Yisrael, and Hashem should be nokim, Hashem yikom damam from all those pure souls, people who lost their lives. On the other hand, it's very mysterious that this whole thing erupted in the 3 weeks, but it's not like Golos in general, where terrible things happen across the world. Here, what's really happening, and it seems to me, of me observing it, that there's something, the mountain, Har Habayis, and I mentioned it last week, Har Habayis is quaking. Har Habayis is shaking. And we know that that's the place, Temple Mount, with the Beis HaMikdash is supposed to come down. Today, the idea, as it I coined the phrase, the mountain is smoking. We see already the smoke of the Geula. This is, we're already, the coming, the Geula has already, the fire of the Geula has been lit. It has been ignited in the world. And really, if you think about it, the fact that you can blame it on anti-Semitism, but the fact that there is such a stark, clear, barbaric revolt going on in Israel for absolutely no reason at all. When you put metal detectors to just assure that people are safe, that's the most sane, normal thing that should be done. Yet, you have thousands of people in college campuses in the United States applauding the violence of the Palestinians. Why? For what purpose? I mean, do you have any justification? Nothing, nothing at all. You can clearly see that there is a spiritual, mystical thing across the entire world to try to fight the Jewish people right now. And because subconsciously, it is clear to me that the nations, the people of the world, and those rooted in unholiness are getting very, 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 very uncomfortable with what is about to happen. And as they can sense that the Har Habayis is slipping out of their hands. And that's the reason why the Jordanians and the Arabs, the Palestinians and all of them are going crazy. In other words, they are right. They are wrong consciously, but they are right subconsciously. There is something very deep going on. And as a result of that, we have to focus our attention. We need to wake up as Jews. We cannot sleep spiritually. I'm not talking about, you know, waking up and taking arms. That's not the inyan now. We're talking about the third Beis HaMikdash is not going to be built by us. The third Beis HaMikdash is going to be built by Hashem. It's going to be built by Mashiach Tzidkenu. If it's going to be built by us, Rambam says Mashiach is going to build it. So we need to have the revelation of Mashiach. It's not our job. There are people who make suggestions. We should go up there and bulldoze the place and put a third Beis HaMikdash. That's not according to Torah. The Beis HaMikdash is built by Mashiach Tzidkenu. That's Meferish Halacha in the Rambam. Or according to Rashi, it's coming down from above. And or as some say, it's the unification of both these things. So that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about preparing ourselves spiritually for the coming of Mashiach. In that, we are alert, we are excited, and we are in a state in which if Mashiach would walk through the door right now, we would be comfortable in going to greet him. That is where each and every one of us needs to ask the question. Am I comfortable to greet Mashiach Tzidkenu, the greatest human being ever to live? Am I ready for the Gilui Elokus, for the greatest divine revelation in all of history as it will reveal itself in all of its power? Is my body ready? If I have things I need to clean up, I got to clean it up quickly. But more than anything else, shouldn't I fill my days, my thoughts, my mind with holy, positive, deeds, mitzvahs, and good deeds, and what we call in Yiddish, you say chaparein, as much as you can right now. Because one thing is for sure, Moshiach is not going to come and tap you while you're snoring in bed and ask you if you slept enough already, if you're ready for him. Once it happens, it's going to happen with such force and with such power that, and sitting and yawning and rubbing our eyes and trying to wake up in the midst because we're so disconnected is not exactly the best state to be in. We should be waiting with breathless anticipation for the moment that Moshiach is going to come. Based on that, I'd like to speak about that preparation. What does it mean to prepare for Mashiach? And there's a powerful lesson in this week's parsha. The Haftorah that we read in Parshas Devarim is the famous Haftorah of Chazon Yeshayo, the vision of Yeshayo. And we know that usually the Haftorah is connected to the Parsha. The theme of the Haftorah, of the person of the Navi, is similar to the Parsha. So over here, within the Haftorah itself, the last pasuk of the Haftorah is the pasuk Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh. Tzion, which is referring to the Zion, Yerushalayim, Tzion b'mishpat, through judgment tipadeh, she will be redeemed. Chazal explained judgment, mishpat, means through Torah study. That means through increased Torah study, Tzion, Yerushalayim, tipadeh will be redeemed. V'shaveha, and her captives, bitztaka, through doing tzedakah, through charity, through righteousness, and the like, acts of goodness and kindness, we will redeem her captives, both the city of Tzion and all of her captives. That's the last pasuk in the Haftorah. And we always know there is a rule, not tchilosan b'soifan, v'soifan b'tchilosan. It's a rule stemming from Sefer Yetzirah, the book of formation, attributed to Avram Avinu. Not tchilosan b'soifan means the beginning is wedged in the end, and the end is wedged in the beginning. There's a connection always between the start of something and the end of something. So in this week's parasha, we're going to see that there is a powerful connection between the first pasuk of Parshas Devarim and the last pasuk of the Haftorah. So that these two are the beginning and the end, and they're wedged together. And they both give us a powerful lesson, primarily pertaining to our time that we're in right now. So, to understand this, let's take a look at the parasha. The parasha opens up with Moshe Rabbeinu speaking to the Jewish people, and takes place on the 40th year. The Torah later tells us the date. On Rosh Chodesh Shvat, this is exactly 37 days before Moshe Rabbeinu is going to leave the world. And Ela Hadvarim Ashadibar Moshe, these are the words that Moshe speaks, El Kol Yisrael, to all the Jewish people. And the entire book of Devarim is Moshe Rabbeinu teaching the Jewish people in that last month of his life, a little over a month, in which Moshe Rabbeinu is primarily first rebuking them, and then he goes on to review many, many of the mitzvahs that were already spoken about earlier. Moshe Rabbeinu reviews those mitzvahs and the like. And then all the way in the end, he gives the Jewish people a new covenant. And he prepares them for his passing and for what is going to happen later to them. We have the famous song of Azinu. And then the blessings at the very end, V'zoy Sabrach, and that's the blessing Hashem Berach Moshe. So really, Sefer Devarim is one long Moshe Rabbeinu speech in which he is preparing the Jewish people for his final days. Fine. In the first pasuk it says, so the Torah describes to us where Moshe Rabbeinu was, where this took place. This teaching, this book of Devarim, was related to the Jewish people. Where did this gathering take place? And Moshe Rabbeinu taught. So the pasuk tells us, Be'ever Ayarden, it was on the other side of the Jordan River. That's on the eastern banks of the Jordan River. Last week we had mentioned the Jewish people were on the western side of the Jordan River, which is the land, no, Eretz Yisrael is on the western side of the Jordan River. In order for the Jewish people to go into the land of Israel with Yehoshua, they were going to cross from the east side to the west side. So the pasuk says, Be'ever Hayarden, the other side of the Yarden, Bamidbar in the Midbar, and so on and so forth. It goes on to talk about exact location, which Rashi says is not really location. The Moshe Rabbeinu is hinting to certain rebukes that he wants to rebuke them by saying those names. Fine. But definitely the first place it mentions, Be'ever HaYarden, on the other side of the Jordan, is describing where they were. But over here there is an obvious question. And that is, the location that they are standing right now, poised to enter the land. And the Torah refers to it as Be'ever HaYarden, the other side of the Yarden. This very location is referred to just one pasuk earlier, the last pasuk in Sefer Bamidbar. The very same location is identified by the Torah with another name. How does the Torah refer to this place? Eila ha-mitzvahis v'ha-mishpatim. I am reading the last pasuk in Sefer Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. Eila ha-mitzvahis v'ha-mishpatim. These are the commandments and the laws. Ashetziva Hashem b'yad Moshe, that God commanded in the hands of Moshe, el b'nei Yisrael, to the b'nei Yisrael, ba'arvos Moav, in the plains of Moav, al Yarden Yericho, next to the Jordan, across of Jericho, of Yericho. Okay? So again, it does mention al Yarden Yericho, by the Jordan River, but before that, it tells us something very important, that the place is called the plains of Moav, ba'arvos Moav. Moav is a country, the Moav territory, and the Jewish people were right now in an area next to Moab. They didn't go into Moab, but outside of Moab, there were flat lands. They were called the plains of Moab, and over there is where the Jewish people had camped. This was their last encampment before they crossed the Yarden. So the question now is, how come the Torah is talking about the same place, but switches the location? The reference to the location suddenly, mysteriously takes a switch, is changed. In the end of Maaseh, this area is referred to as the plains of Moab. And over here it's suddenly called Be'ever HaYarden, the other side of the Yarden. Now, what's the question? You think, if you really want to give us the location, if you're telling us on the eastern bank, it doesn't even say east, but if you're saying it on the other side of the Yarden, well, the Yarden flows from north to south. It's a southern flow. It's coming down from the north. So there is the west side and there is the east side for many, many miles. Now, if you're telling us then the other side of the Yarden, you don't exactly know where, because it's a very long area, that a whole long, the length of the Jordan, it's like the side of a river that goes for a very, very long time, place. Right? So if we're particularly, it was next to, in the plains of Moab, that's a far more specific location. Now, in Bamidbar, even though it says Al Yarden Yerecho, next to the Jordan, the next to the Jordan is a pirush. It's an explanation on what it said earlier. It said earlier, Ba'arvos Moav, at the plains of Moav. So it's saying, and where is that? Next to the Jordan. Or maybe it wants to tell you that in which part of the plains of Moav, closer to the Jordan River. Maybe the plains of Moav were, you know, there's a little bit of a wide space, so it's closer to the Jordan. Why is it that in the beginning of Devarim, the Pasuk ignores that we are in the plains of Moab and calls the place Be'ever HaYarden, on the other side of the Jordan? And there's no mention that is Ba'arvos Moav. You might say, well, we just had spoken earlier in the last book and called it Ba'arvos Moav, so now we don't have to repeat it again, so all we're saying is Be'ever HaYarden. Not that good of an answer, but especially if you read a few psukim further, guess what? You get four psukim later, pasuk hey, the fifth pasuk, fifth verse in Devarim, it repeats again the location, Be'ever HaYarden, in the other side of the Yarden, Be'eretz Moav, in the land of Moav. So you see, the Torah is telling us that it's in the land of Moav, Be'eretz Moav. For whatever reason, the Torah unpurposely omitted in the beginning of Eila HaDvarim that this is in the plains of Moab. Because you see, it does say it a few psukim later. Now, even when the Torah does repeat it a second time, and it does tell us that it is in the plains of Moab, it says that it was in the land of Moab, but it says it kind of as a secondary thing to Be'ever HaYarden. See, the main emphasis is the first thing, Be'ever Ayarden. We're Be'ever Ayarden, we're on the other side of the Jordan, Be'eretz Moav, in the land of Moav. So you see, even in Pasuk Hey, it's different than in Bamidbar. In Bamidbar, the main emphasis all over is that that place is Arvos Moav, the plains of Moav. We're Al Yarden Yerecho, next to the Yarden, next to the Jordan. But in Devarim, first of all, in the first Pasuk, it doesn't mention at all that it is in the Moabite land or in the vicinity of Moab. Even when it does mention it, it mentions the Moab connection as a secondary thing, and the main thing is that it is Be'ever HaYarden, on the other side of the Yarden. It seems like such a little detail. Would you believe that we can possibly, in the next 45 minutes, open up the deepest secrets of existence in this little diuk that Hasidus can see? It's like unbelievable. And that shows us just how, don't ever overlook a tiny little stone or a little pebble in Torah. When you see a little pebble, a little stone sitting this way or that way, take notice, pick it up, look what's beneath it. Because it's possible we're going to miss a gem of gems. I have not been excited about a class in a long time like this. I hope it comes out as much as excited I am about it. But there's something very, very deep over here. But first, we'll talk about on the simple level. Because always the greatest depth is always in the simplicity. You see, in Sefer Bamidbar, when the Torah is talking about the whole parsha that the Torah is telling us in Bamidbar, when it's describing what's happening, these are the Torah and the mitzvahs that happened in the land of Moab, right? These are the mitzvahs that Moshe Rabbeinu taught them right there by Arvos Moav. The narration over there is narrating what happened until this point. In other words, the Torah is describing the story of the Jewish people, really the story of creation, from Bereshis, the entire narration of the story going into Shemos, the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, the giving of the Torah, the entering into the Midbar, the building of the Mishkan, the mitzvahs that were given in the Mishkan, all the events that happened while they were in the Midbar, the spies, the campaign of Korach, the story with Balak and Bilam, and everything that was going on, it's all one long narration of what was. That's until the end of Bamidbar. It gives you the full 42, the journey of 42 encampments, where they went, where they rested, where they went, and so on and so forth. But it's all about what was. What is different in Eilah HaDvarim is right now, Moshe Rabbeinu was turning around and he's looking to the future. He's addressing the Jewish people that are about to enter into Eretz Yisrael. So even though till now we were focusing on the journey through the Midbar, on what was, now it's a new chapter. Now we're coming to a whole new thing. What's happening right now? Now we're approaching Eretz Yisrael and we're going to enter into Eretz Yisrael. The Ramban says, you'll look in the introduction of Ramban. I'm going to read a point. His introduction to Sefer Devarim, he says, "HaSefer Hazeh, this book, in Yonah Yadua Shehu Mishni Torah, it is the repetition of the Torah, Yevor boy Moshe Rabbeinu Olav HaShalem, Moshe Rabbeinu on him is peace, La'doir HaNichnas Ba'oretz." Okay, the emphasis. Moshe Rabbeinu is speaking to the generation that's going into the land. In other words, right now there's a change. We're now focusing on what's happening forward. Roiv mitzvah ha-Torah ha-tzrichos li-Yisrael. All the mitzvahs of the Torah that the Jewish people will need. And he explains why he had to rewarn them now that it has to happen. But again, the main emphasis over here is in the Sephorin, who says the same thing, that this was a prep talk or pep talk to who? To the generation that is going into the land of Israel. And Moshe Rabbeinu is telling him all this because he's not going to be with them. So therefore, he knows that he can't watch over them, so he's giving them forward warning. Now, all the things that are mentioned in Bamidbar, even the stories that are from the middle of Parshas Chukas, where the old generation had already all passed away, And it was the young generation. Rashi says everybody was ready to go into the land. Yet the narration was still a narration that has to do with the era, with the period of time when they lived in the wilderness, when they lived in the Midbar. Here is where Eretz Yisrael begins. This is where we're looking forward to Geula, to going into Eretz Yisrael. So here we can understand in the simple idea of why the very same place is called and referenced by different reference. In last week's Parshin, Parshas Maaseh, since over there the Torah is discussing this very place, but as the conclusion of a 42-pronged journey, a 42-stage journey of going and coming and going, which was all part of an ongoing trek through the desert. So over there, you want to emphasize the name of the place as being a place that's not an Eretz Yisrael. This is the last place outside of the land of Israel where they were. And that is Arvos Moav, the plains of Moav. Right at now, we're turning over the page. Now we're thinking about entering Eretz Yisrael. We're putting on a whole different set of glasses. We're a whole different lens. We're looking ahead at the entry into the land of Israel. The place themselves that they're standing on changed. They're looking at the very place that they're standing on, not as the plains of Moab, but when Moshe Rabbeinu gets up to speak, the very reality, the very space that they were in was redefined. It has a new meaning now. What is it called? The other side of the Jordan. Why is the area called the other side of the Jordan? Other side of the Jordan means, why is it called other side? Because the other side is Eretz Yisrael, and this side is the other side. Meaning, they're close to Eretz Yisrael. They're just about to enter. They're in the other side of the Yarden. They're ready to go in. So, but that's why it's now called the other side of the Jordan, because now is where we start the preparation to enter into the land. And the Torah Dafka, on purpose, emphasizes over here that they were Be'ever Yarden, and on purpose, it's omitting that it was Be'arvos Moav. Because if you would be seeing it as Arvos Moav, you might be thinking that this is still what's going to happen now is still linked up with what happened before. The Torah wants you to cut. No, what happened before, and what's going to happen now is a new thing. We are now preparing to enter the land of Eretz Yisrael. This will also explain why, even though in a few psukim later, the Torah does re-tell us again that it's in the land of Moav, it's okay for the Torah to say it, but right at the beginning, at the opening verse, the Torah wanted to emphasize that this is not related to the Moab world. This is related to Eiver HaYarden. This is pre-Geula. All of our eyes, hearts, and minds are to the redemption, meaning all of our hearts and minds and soul and aspirations are to enter Eretz Yisrael. And here is where Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking to them. Now, that's a simple explanation. But now let's go into the very, very depth of what that really means. And what does that really say to us at the crucial time that we're in right now? And here is the idea. You see, when the Jewish people traveled in the land of, through the Midbar, and they were going from place to place, they carried the Aron, they traveled with the Mishkan, millions of Jews through the desert, we know that that trek through the desert was not just as punishment. See, simply it was punishment. In other words, they were supposed to go into Eretz Yisrael a while earlier. They were supposed to go into Eretz Yisrael before they sent the spies in the first year. They messed up. So because they messed up, Hashem delayed their entry into Eretz Yisrael, and they were held back. So therefore, He schlepped them around. He schlepped them around in the Midbar kind of as a punishment. That, of course, is true. But there is a much deeper, deeper intention. There is a much deeper intention in the Jewish people being in the Midbar. The reason that the Yidden went in the Midbar, that itself, traveling in the desert and going through all those places that they went, was a preparation for Eretz Yisrael. In other words, in order for us to have the experience of Eretz Yisrael that Jews were supposed to have, they needed as a preparation to go through the Midbar. And that will enable them to experience Eretz Yisrael the way they're supposed to. Why? Now, obviously, all of this could have been averted had they gone in with the Meraglim, not sinned. They would have gone in, they would have experienced Eretz Yisrael. But yet, there was something gained by the fact that they sinned and they traveled in the Midbar. There was a greater gain. And let's understand what that is. And that has to do with a general theme which we've discussed many times. That Pepinimius, at the very, very inner point, all the failures and the sins that the Jewish people have done, which caused a delay in the realization of the ultimate plan, after everything is said and done, that too ultimately is for the benefit. Because as a result of these mistakes that we make, and we have to go through certain purifications, we grow as a result of that experience, and that growth enables us to experience the redemption of the ultimate good in a much deeper way. Similar to the idea of Adam and Chava. Had Adam and Chava not eaten from the tree of knowledge, they would have never known any sin. They would have been the ultimate beneficiaries of God's light for all of eternity, but it wouldn't have so deeply become part of them because of what? Because they didn't work it through. They didn't work out every other possibility. So therefore, they made a mistake, they sinned, they fell into darkness, and so on and so forth. And for thousands of years, they're struggling back. They're struggling and finding their way back to purity, finding their way back to God. And then ultimately, when they're finally going to achieve the great lights of Gan Eden, it's going to be much deeper because of the work that went through in achieving it. And that's the same thing with all these things. So the traveling in the Midbar for 42 encampments and that whole thing had a purpose and a very deep purpose. I'll read to you over here a little teaching of Reb Shneur Zalman of Liadi in Sefer Lakutei Torah. So he says in the beginning of Parshas Nasai, he speaks about this idea. And he says, first of all, let's understand what was going on when they traveled in the Midbar. I mentioned it in other times. When they traveled in the Midbar, they were defeating the forces of impurity, the forces of darkness that reside in the desert. The desert is actually the capital of evil in the world. Kedusha, holiness, the symbol of the capital of holiness is Yerushalayim. The symbol of holiness is a place of life, because holiness is life. Holiness is giving. It cheers, it gives. Hashem is kind and giving. And the entire Sitra de Kedusha, the entire side of holiness, is all giving and cheering. To help, to give. Klippa, which means that which is against God, that which is unholy in the world, is the epitome of selfishness and self-absorption. And therefore, they don't give anything. They want to keep everything to themselves. That's why the place where the Klippa is in this world is a place that doesn't share, that doesn't give. It doesn't produce anything. Everything. And that's the desert. In the desert, the land is barren. It is dry. There is no moisture. No life. Nothing can live over there. And the only creatures that live in the desert, in the real intense desert, is just snakes and scorpions, as the Torah describes the Midbar, Nachar Sarav V'Akrav, a place of snakes and scorpions and the like, serpents and scorpions. So it's a very, very dark place. Spiritually, we need to understand that the Arabian desert, where the Jews trekked at that time, was the headquarters, literally the headquarters, of all forces of darkness in the world. So he says over here these words. Hear these words. V'hineh lekacho yinesiyas ha'aron v'yisrael b'midbar. Kedei, the Jewish people, the Aaron and the Jewish people in the Midbar, kedei la'achnia, in order to subdue, as ha'midbar, the Midbar, elekach, they had to subdue these forces. They broke them. They literally shattered and broke. There was a spiritual war. When the Jews marched in the desert, it was a powerful spiritual war. They carried the Mishkan in the 42 travels, which is one of Hashem's names, the name of 42. It's the name of Ana B'Koach, it's 42. This was through the godly revelation that was in the Mishkan. In other words, how did they fight? Because there was such powerful presence of Hashem in the Mishkan. When they carried in the Midbar, So when the unholy is confronted with the powerful presence of Hashem, they can't fight. They're broken. They're subdued. Like it says in the pasuk, kihimas doneg mipnei esh, just like wax melts before fire, so too God is like a powerful fire. The forces of unholiness melt away before Hashem's presence. V'toyeles, and this is the line that I wanted. V'toyeles hachnozu, and the gain of this subduing, hoyse'inyan hachana la'asad lavoy. This was a preparation for the future. She'yachoy liyoyz gilia l'kuspa olam. In order that there should be able to be godly revelation in the world, in the Beis Hamikdash, in order that we should be able to channel Hashem down, there should be a vivid, tangible revelation of Hashem in the world. Where? Ba'olam ha'shafel shelanu. In our lowly world, which before we built the Beis Hamikdash and the Shechina came down, our world is dominated by the forces of klipa, of unholiness and of darkness. That's how the Arizal, his Yahrzeit is coming up this week, describes this world as a world mole, swarming with klipa and sitra achra on the other side. If we would not go into their headquarters and bomb the daylights out of them, we would never have the strength. They would be too strong, and they would interfere with Giloy Elokus. Simple words, as he described somewhere else. Imagine a Jew coming to the Beis Hamikdash and trying to bring a korban, trying to daven, trying to connect Hashem, and in his mind, he would experience all kinds of distracting thoughts. He would experience all kinds of ugly thoughts that would come into his or her mind, and he couldn't daven in the Beis Hamikdash. Why? Because the klippas would be shooting, throwing stones at us, meaning spiritual stones, disturbing us, would not allow for Kedusha to reside. So in order to weaken them first, we needed to blast them. But where did we blast them? In their headquarters. Once we broke them in their headquarters, after that 42-stage encampment, they were weakened enough that we can go into Eretz Yisrael and experience godly revelation in Eretz Yisrael, ultimately in the Beis Hamikdash and all of that. So obviously it was a preparatory stage that was needed for the light. In other places, he adds, it's explained even more than this, that the ultimate light, because really you can ask a question, okay, if all you need to travel is in order to defeat darkness so that you can have light, who asked you to create the darkness in the first place so you have to defeat it so you can have light? Don't make the darkness and you won't have the whole problem. The answer is, when we battle and we defeat darkness, we bring out much deeper strengths in ourselves, and that, from above, causes much greater light. There's a famous phrase that we all know, comes from Keheles, I think, Ki Yisroin Ho'or Min HaChoshech. Yeah, it's in Keheles. Shlomo HaMelech says, the advantage of light that comes from darkness. When darkness is defeated, first of all, there's a famous statement in the Zohar, Kadiskafya Sitra Achra, when the other side is subdued, istalik yakara de kutcha berichu bekula almin. The God's glory is revealed in all worlds. A very high revelation of Hashem. The transcendental aspects of godly light are revealed when we crush the klipa, when we break the klipa. Or there's another idea. Even more than that, when we take darkness and convert it, there's two things. We can either destroy the darkness, or we can take darkness itself, turn it around and make the darkness itself shine. When you take the spark of godliness that's in the darkness and reveal, turn it around to Kedusha, whoa, 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 whoa. The lights that come from that are unbelievable. So the 42 journey in the Midbar was a journey through darkness with the purpose of defeating the darkness to increase holiness, converting the darkness to be able to experience extra holiness, far more intense holiness in the Beis Hamikdash. And one thing is for sure, without that journey, without that preparation, we would not have reached the greatness which we had in the first Beis Hamikdash and in the second Beis Hamikdash. So that was necessary. Now, similar to that, our exile that we're in already for the last 2,000 years, in which we've also traveled the desert, but the desert, the spiritual desert of the world. We've gone to every country in the world, been subjugated to such persecution. We've been under such challenge, such difficulties, such obstacles in our way. And Jews fought ferociously, heroically. one place after another place, to retain our identity, our who we are as Jews, our mitzvah observance, our emunah and our faith. And think about that. After 2,000 years, we're still a people in the world who daven and learn and keep Shabbos and mikveh and kosher and all that's unbelievable. But what have we done? Here's also a great depth. We've also made it that we've confronted every kind of darkness, broke it or transformed it. Broke it or transformed it. There are so many of the people in the world that were once opposing us that are now assisting us. The place you can see it more than anywhere else is in the old, forming a Soviet Union, where there was the greatest war against Shmiras HaTorah v'Mitzvahs. In today's days, there are so many institutions that are assisted by those very people that have broken their, I spoke about Putin many times, in which he himself has given from help and assistance to build communities, help build shuls and the like in Russia. That's what we're talking about. Converting the darkness into light. So we don't see it. To us it looks like a little thing. But the tremendous light that's revealing above, which is going to be revealed when Mashiach comes, unbelievable. Unbelievable. Unreal. That's what it is. This will explain also, according to this, that... Oh, so what happens? I'm sorry, I didn't... What happens as a result of all of this? Once we confront every darkness, so once we experience then the coming of Mashiach, once Mashiach comes, then we know one thing, that the coming of Mashiach is going to be an eternal geula, a redemption that's going to last forever, and it will never, ever, ever, ever fall apart. The future redemption is going to be a redemption la'ad, forever, u'lenetzach netzachim, for all eternity. Why? Why is it going to last forever? So simply going to say, one can say the reason why when Mashiach comes it's going to be an eternal redemption is because Hashem is going to destroy, Hashem is going to kill. Literally, the Satan is going to be killed. The Malach HaMavis, the angel of death, is going to be killed. Hashem says, Hashem is going to circumcise our heart. He's going to defeat, he's going to destroy, he's going to break, he's going to remove the Yetzirah from our hearts. So when there's no evil inclination, and there's no evil in the world, and there is no Tumah in the world, there's no impurity in the world, so then why should the Beis HaMikdash ever be destroyed? But that's not the real reason why the Beis HaMikdash won't be destroyed. Why the Geula is going to be forever, the third Beis HaMikdash is going to be forever. Because then it's a technical thing. In the earlier times, we had challenges, we had various different obstacles, we had temptations, we had all kinds of things that stood in our way, and when Mashiach comes, these things won't exist anymore. Oh, so we won't be bothered anymore, so there won't be any more the possibility for it to be destroyed. But that's a technical thing. It's much deeper than that. When we say that the future redemption is going to be an eternal redemption, we mean there isn't possible for it to ever be broken, for it to ever stop, for ever to end. The reason is, it's only because we've gone through the exile. It's only because we've stretched through 2,000 years of such intense opposition. Why? Because what we've done is we've taken every possible darkness and done two things. First, crushed it, and then in many cases, even converted it. So now what happens is, what's the worry? One day, what's going to happen? Darkness will come, some force, some type of persuasion will come, like the Greeks came into Eretz Yisrael and persuaded the Jews to stop being Jewish and to start following the Greeks' way. You'll say, after Mashiach comes, that can happen. No, before we went into this exile, there was a Greek philosophy that can tempt us, because we never ever refined it. Once after Mashiach comes, we've been through every kind of impurity and transformed it. So then there's nothing to... You can't have any more a destruction, because there isn't any more a darkness that we can fall into, because all darkness was converted to light. Not because Hashem converted it, because we converted it. It's like a person who knows that, you know, certain things can tempt him, and therefore you keep away from these things. Keep away because you know this thing can tempt me. What happens if a person has been through all the temptations and either one of the two, either has not fallen by it, he's been faced, lived for 100 years and with temptation around him day and night and has remained rock solid and didn't fall for the temptations, this person has nothing to be scared of. Because they're strong enough to resist every temptation. They've been there, done that, and know that they can handle it. Or, even if they failed, a person who has failed and been, God forbid, fallen into the dark, but then they've done tshuva, and they've come out of it, they've been rehabilitated, they're not either eventually, and they get really, really strong. It doesn't speak to them anymore. They've been there, they've had it, they've enjoyed it, and then they find out that it's really emptiness and it's nothing to offer them. So they inherently reject it. The reason why after Mashiach comes, it's going to be forever, because there's no Yetzirah in the world that we didn't deal with yet. We dealt with every possible Yetzirah and beaten it already. So therefore, it's going to be an eternal Geula forever and ever. That is why, when the Jewish people went through the 42 encampments, the last encampment that they went to was called Arvos Moav. As we mentioned earlier, the plains of Moav. What do the plains of Moav mean? Moav means, so it says like this, Arvos Moav is the darkest, darkest evil possible. In other words, if we're saying that the reason they're traveling through the various different encampments is to face the possible challengers and to beat them and to destroy them, we can understand that as they journeyed, it kept on getting stronger and stronger and stronger. They took on a more challenging foe. The last and final test and challenge was the darkest one. Kabbalah, it says that Moav, from the word Av, from the now it's Rosh Chodesh Av, but Moav comes from the word Av, father, and that's why she named him Moav, because he was born from her father, the daughter of Lot. And in Kabbalah, we know that father is the first of the 10 Sefirot, the first of the 10 powers. It's the holiest power. In Kedusha, it's holy. But we know Zelo Umaze Asa Elokim, one opposite the other God made. So in the unholy, the power of Chachma, of Klipa, is the worst type of klipa, the worst, most powerful, the most difficult, the most challenging klipa that there is. Even worse than Amon. Amon is the power of a bina, because Amon means, comes from the word ne'imus. Ne'imus means pleasantness, delight and pleasure. And we know that when you have a bina experience, when you understand something in your bina, you experience delight and pleasure. Moav is chokhma, the first epiphany of an idea. But in the unholy, it's the powerful energy, unadulterated energy of impurity against God. Moav is a very, very ugly klipa, very, very unholy, very intense. Arvos, the word arvos, which simply translates as plains, also means Meloshen Erev, which is darkness. Arvos Moav means in Moav itself, it's the darkest of Moav. So we're talking about the most ruthless of anti-holiness. That which is the most... And what do we find? The Jewish people had a terrible, terrible fall in Moab. 24,000 Jewish men fell when they, with the daughters, with the Moabite girls, when they sinned. It was a terrible plague. It was a very... Because it was a very, very difficult klipa. A very, very dark place. And that's where they went. It's interesting. The previous, the Lubavitcher Rebbe's father, whose yahrzeit is also in the Chodesh of Reb Levi Yitzchak, great Makubal, tells us, if you take a look at when the Torah describes Arvos Moav, it says that the Jewish people camped from a place called Beis HaYeshimos Ad Avel HaShitim. The area where they were last week's parasha. The place where they camped in Arvos Moav was Mi Beis HaYeshimos, from an area called Beis HaYeshimos to Avel HaShitim. So he explains the mystical. He says it's the lowest place. Take the word Yeshimos. Yeshimos, first of all, comes from the word Shemama. Shemama means desolation. It is the ultimate place of desolation. Also, he says, the word Yeshimos is put together of two words. Yesh Maves, there is death. Or Yesh Mois, which means that there's a yesh. Yesh means the ultimate klipa, the unholy. Its power is that it's arrogant. It's a yesh. It's the opposite of ayin, of being nullified to Hashem. It doesn't have any humility. It's full of itself. And as a result of that, misa, they're disconnected from God, and it's the makim, it's the ultimate makim place of misa, of death. That's called Yeshimos. What does it bring? It brings to avail. Avail means mourning and sorrow. Chas v'shalom, when a people are in mourning, a person who lost a relative is called an avel. So sorrow, mourning, and that's what we find in that place. Simply, there was a desolation. 24,000 Jewish people died. More even, if you think about the ones that were killed, the Magefa, 24,000 died. But when the Beis Din killed, they killed like over, Rashi says, about 160,000 Jews were put to death. I mean, it's like horrible what happened over there. And simply, the Jewish people were in mourning. It's a very dark place. That area, Arav Osmoav, is the darkest place. But the Jewish people rectified even that place. They took a beating. They fell. They got hurt. But like Golus has a terrible impact on us. It hurts us. It breaks us. We come out bruised and injured. But ultimately, in the end, like when a soldier goes to war, he's going to come back bloody. Golus is a time, is a difficult challenge. It's a bloody war. But in the end, what did we do to Arav Osmoav? What did we do to Arav Osmoav? Arav Osmoav, we don't remember it as a place where the people died. What do we remember Arav Osmoav as? The place where Moshe Rabbeinu taught the entire Torah to the Jewish people, repeated Mishnah Torah. In other words, he says, what did we do? We converted. We converted the Kalipa, the unholiness, to a place of Kedusha. Holy, Gevaldik, wonderful. So we gain, what do we gain? The advantage of light that comes from darkness. Wow, great. But now the question then becomes, this is only leading up to the question. What's the question? If now we are ready to enter Eretz Yisrael and we begin the new Sefer, and the new Sefer is Eilah HaDvarim, these are the words that Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking, which is imparting words to empower the Jewish people to go into the land of Israel. He's preparing them. And what did we say now? That Moshe Rabbeinu, the Torah completely ignores the Arav Osmoav. The Torah doesn't mention that that place is called the Plains of Moav. The Torah refers to it as Eiver Hayarden, the other side of the Jordan, referring to this is the other side of Eretz Yisrael. It's close to Eretz Yisrael. We're not talking about this place as a dark place. We're talking about this place as a place that's annexed or ready for the Yidden to go into Eretz Yisrael. Oh, didn't we just say before that the ferocious struggle with darkness is what prepares us? The great light of the Geula comes from all the darkness. It comes from all the struggle. If that's the case, why is the Torah ignoring? Quite on the contrary. The Torah should have very proudly stated, where were they standing? They were standing Be'arav Yismoyav. And over here is where Moshe Rabbeinu was telling them, Gevaldiyid, look what we've done. We've converted darkness to light. Now we're ready to enter the land of Israel. How come the Torah now omits it and doesn't want you to focus on that? It only wants you to focus that we're entering Eretz Yisrael. So here there is something very deep and very powerful. It has to do with something else that we find. We know that when Mashiach will come, it says, we will mention Maskirin Yetzias Mitzrayim. There's a debate, a question in the Agada, we speak about it. If we are going to mention Yetzias Mitzrayim even after Mashiach comes. Because once Mashiach comes, we're going to have such a great Geula. Is it still going to be worth it for us? Today's days, we make a whole to-do. We make a Seder on Pesach, and every day we mention Yetzias Mitzrayim. But once Mashiach comes, we're going to have so much of a greater Geula. Are we still going to talk about the ancient redemption from Egypt? So we know that the halacha is that we are going to. That even after Mashiach comes, that's what the Chachamim say, Lahavili Yamoisa Mashiach. That even in Yamoisa Mashiach, that's the opinion of the Chachamim, we are going to mention Yetzias Mitzrayim. And it says the reason is, because as great as the future redemption is going to be, where there won't be evil anymore in the world, Hashem is going to remove all the darkness, no evil. But since there is something special about struggling with evil, that characterizes the going out of Mitzrayim, but does not characterize the future redemption. In the future redemption, we've struggled with evil in the past, but once we're redeemed, once the sound of the shofar is here, once we build the third Beis HaMikdash, poof, Asruach HaTumah Avim in Haaretz, evil will depart from the world forever, it will disintegrate like a puff of smoke, and we will watch it. We will watch all of evil disintegrate in the sky, the sashlich b'metzula yisyam, going to be cast away in the depth of the sea, gone forever. But when we went out of Egypt, we went out of Mitzrayim, we had constant daily fight, struggle with the Yetzer Hara. The Yidden had to have, they confronted Amalek, and then they had this challenge and that challenge. And there is something special about, as we spoke earlier, subduing unholiness, converting unholiness. Once Mashiach comes, all of that won't be there anymore. That's why when Mashiach will come, we're still going to mention Yetzias Mitzrayim. However, here's the question. But even if after Mashiach comes, when we mention Yetzias Mitzrayim, everybody agrees that it is only a secondary thing. That the mentioning of Yetzias Mitzrayim is not going to be the primary focus. The Geula is the Geula of Mashiach is going to be the main thing spoken of. Yetzias Mitzrayim is going to be like a little side thing that we're still going to remember. But here is the same question I'm asking. If we spoke earlier that all the greatness of the lights on the future and the greatest lights we can only achieve when we struggle with darkness and we convert darkness to light. So how is it that when Mashiach will come, the memory of the conversion of darkness is only going to be a secondary thing? It's not going to be primary. We would think that the main thing we should celebrate and the main thing that should be on our minds is the conversion of darkness. But yet, as we see from here, that it's a secondary thing. And the answer is, and this is the chiddush of tonight's class that we've never learned about before. And here is a very, very important idea. As great and as wonderful that it is, and as powerful, rather, I shouldn't be wonderful. It's not wonderful, but powerful. Why I'm saying it's not wonderful? Because it's not a picnic fighting with darkness. But as powerful as it is to convert darkness to light, and as we spoke in many classes, the source of darkness, the root of the klipa, the root of the unholy, is sourced in a very high place. It's just that it collapsed. It fell down. Like we once spoke that Esav is older than Yaakov. He's born first because the shoresh of the unholy is in a sense sourced higher than Yaakov and in a higher place. That's true. And therefore, when we convert darkness to light, we have an added light that we wouldn't have had when we're just doing good things and we're not faced with challenges. That's true. But that's only true to a certain degree. There is even a deeper truth. Once we are done with the conversion of darkness and we are elevated through the darkness to a much higher place, then we're going to enter into a whole new era, into a whole new experience. And what are we going to enter into? We're going to enter into the source of light, not the source of darkness. And as great as we've always spoken about, that the source of darkness is higher than light, today we are saying that really, really, hear this? That's the chiddush tonight. Really, 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 at the deepest inner essence of God, the source of light is higher than the source of darkness. And therefore, ultimately, as great as one's pleasure, as great as we can increase the delight and the purpose and everything by combating the demons that there are in the world, that's wonderful. That picks us up very high, but it's only a preparation for a time when there's going to be just pure light without struggle. Let me give you a source to that and an explanation to that. And we should get an understanding of how rich this idea is. In the Medrash in Bereshis, I quoted this in one or two shiurim in the past. There is a Medrash in Bereshis in the end of the second chapter, the second perek in Bereshis Rabbah. It says that Amar Rabavua says, Mitchilas Bereyasa Shel Olam, at the beginning of the creation of the world, Tzafa HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem looked, B'maseyim Shel Tzadikim. This is one of the most astounding medrashim that there is, I have to say. It's meaning one of the most difficult to comprehend medrashim. It says that God looked at the deeds of tzadikim, ubemaseim shel rishayim, and he looked at the deeds of the wicked. As it says, va'aretzai sasoyu vavoyu, the world was chaos, that's the deeds of the wicked. So Hashem is looking at the deeds of the wicked. Then it says, Vayomer Elokim Yehi Or, it says, Hashem said, let there be light. Elo Maseim Shel Tzadikim. These are the deeds of the Tzadikim. So again, instead standing in front of God for all the future generations, he's looking at all the evil and violence that the wicked have created. He's looking at all the righteousness and good that the tzaddikim have created. We don't know which one God wants. You hear a word of the Medrash? And I wonder, I don't know. Does anybody know which one Hashem likes? Does he like the violence of the wicked? Or does he like the deeds of the tzaddikim? In b'maisa elu, then b'maisa elu. We don't know. With God, we don't know. How are we to know? When it says vayomer elokim bayar elokim es or ki tov, that God saw that light is good, hay b'maseim shel tzaddikim chafetz. So we see that God desires the deeds of tzaddikim. Obviously, we cannot say that what the Medrash means, even though we did discuss this, this is showing God's transcendence from all concepts that we even can in any way imagine. We've discussed and explained this in another explanation many years ago, but today we're going to look at it from a different angle. And that is, obviously, we cannot say that God desires the wicked, the evil, that you can say that Hashem created the world, chas v'shalom, for the act that happened this Friday night in Moshav in Israel, the murderer who killed three people in cold blood. That's the deeds of the wicked. To say that God wanted that in his world and that's why he created it, whatever. Whatever. We don't understand what's going on. But to say that that's what he desires, chas v'shalom, God forbid. What then? What we mean, the deeds of the wicked, means that when the wicked do wickedness and then they do tshuva, and then we know when a person does tshuva, from a tshuva comes from a very deep place in their soul, and as a result of that, they convert, the evil itself becomes a merit. The sins themselves, the donos, nasis, kizachios, the sins, the intentional sins becomes merits. And those merits are very, very bright merits, very powerful merits. To the point that the sages say, the place where the Baal Tshuva stands, the tzaddik can't stand. So now the Medrash is questioning, which one does God want? We don't know. Is Hashem deriving more pleasure from the work of tzaddikim, from the righteous? People who never sin, they always do mitzvahs all the time. They're doing pure, beautiful mitzvahs. And then there are people who are doing averas and bad stuff, but then they do tshuva and they convert it. That's called the deeds of the wicked. The deeds of the wicked are not ugly deeds of murderers. We're talking about the deeds of people that made mistakes and then they convert it. Oh, which one? That's a good question. Now we understand what the question is. But what does the Medrash tell us? Rabbeinu Shel Olam, what does the Medrash tell us? What is the ultimate, what does God really want and what did he create the world for? The deeds of the righteous. Which means, what does that mean? Let's understand this deeply. As high as the conversion of darkness to light reaches in God to evoke a pleasure, a powerful pleasure, a deep, 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 sensational pleasure. It evokes such a pleasure in the Eibishter. What pleasure? A pleasure that comes from the conversion of darkness to light? Even deeper than that is the essential pleasure of the Eibishter having from a mitzvah. Pure mitzvah, not when the mitzvah is converging darkness to light, just the essential aspect. Mitzvahs are related to the Eibishter's essence. Torah, mitzvahs, holiness. And that is, in a sense, more core essential than the conversion of darkness to light. I was talking to my son-in-law before the shiur because I was trying to find a good example to explain this. And from the discussion that we had, we crystallized this as a thought like this, an idea like this. You know, a parent can have pleasure from their child, and there's two types of pleasure. There's the pleasure you have when you watch your child accomplish things. A child has accomplished. He has accomplished. Gone through, you know, he went through school, he's achieved, he became a doctor, became a lawyer, became a rabbi, made something, and the father mamish quells, and he has nachas from the achievements. And that's all what we see as achievements from struggle. Struggle. But then there's something else. You're holding a little baby, your child, when the baby was born for the first time. When you hold your baby, when the baby was born for the first time, it's not struggle, something that was accomplished. Here you have pure essence. You're delighting. This is just you. This is you in your deepest place. This is your baby. This is your child. There's no darkness here. There's nothing. This is just pure essence. We're trying to translate that into, there's two yidden. I'll give an example. We put on tefillin every day. We daven, we put on tefillin every day. And we know, yeah, we're half-minded. Our minds are not really there. We think sometimes do the mitzvah, sometimes not. We're not really appreciating the idea we're putting on tefillin. But then you have a guy who's putting on tefillin. After 50 years, the guy didn't put on tefillin. A yid meets him somewhere, and he speaks to him, and he talks, and suddenly he puts on tefillin, and this guy's so excited. He breaks down crying. Sometimes you see a yid. You can see sensitive neshamas. You put with a yid on tefillin, sometimes he didn't put on 30 years. He's bawling, he's crying, his neshamas pouring out. Which one is obviously greater? The Baal Teshuva. This guy is returning. His appreciation for tefillin is like unbelievable. Right now, his neshama, the makam shabali tshuva oimdim. It's so powerful. Very good. But let me ask you another question. A 13-year-old who watched his daddy put on tefillin every day, every day, every day. And this is his first day he's putting on tefillin. And he takes the tefillin, he puts it on. Now, he doesn't have the same powerful, emotional, deep longing like the Baal Teshuva. He doesn't have that at all. It's not there in his mitzvah at all. He doesn't have that appreciation. He doesn't know what it means to be without it and wanting it. But there is something so... What is he doing? My father wears tefillin. This is his crown. I'm putting on tefillin. It's not conscious, but there's something so like... He's claiming his identity, his essence. Which one is higher? You can say, the guy who's crying is coming back after darkness. That's more of an appreciation, accomplishment, overcoming. There is something so deep in the purity of the mitzvah as it's done, like at the essence where there's nothing mixed in. The 13-year-old is putting on his tefillin the first time. Really, you have it every day you're putting on tefillin, but we lose it because our minds we're so carried away with life. But what is the idea? What am I just trying to bring out? As much as we appreciate the struggles and the transformation and the conversions that happen when we struggle with darkness and we overcome it and we transform it, and it's very powerful and very great, but even deeper than that and even higher than that is the essential pleasure that God has, the essence of Hashem, has from the pure mitzvah that a yid does. Just mitzvah. When it doesn't involve any struggle, when it doesn't involve any conversion. And when is that going to happen? When are you going to have pure mitzvah, not unadulterated mitzvah? Mitzvah not engaging darkness, mitzvah not involving any conversion of anything unholy, just an expression of Hashem's deepest hobbies as He's watching His children doing them. And we are doing them in absolute connection to Hashem. Now we don't know what we're doing. When will that happen? When Mashiach comes. When Mashiach comes, we are going to do mitzvahs in its purest state without any... Again, the mitzvah there is not going to be measured by how much you've overcome. That's not the idea then. Then it's just mitzvah in all of its purity. Pure, simple kavana. The pure divine essence is going to flow through that mitzvah, through the woman lighting Shabbos candles, through the tefillin that a yid is putting on. All Shabbos is going to be the purest light of Hashem's deepest essence of these mitzvahs shining forth with all their brilliant light, without any distractions, and without even the idea of converting something. Nothing converted, just pure essence revealed. Wow. So people wonder, like, do I really want Mashiach? Isn't there something great about the thrill of fighting? Today we fight. We fight. We overcome. We fight. We have another Yetzer. We fight. We're so programmed to appreciate just overcoming, transforming. And that's great. That's wonderful. That's great. That's what we're doing in Golus. But the realization and the understanding that once Mashiach comes, we're going to enter into a whole different zone. And then we're going to go much deeper. We're going to go higher even than the source of darkness. We're going to go to where light is sourced in the essence of the Eibishter, higher than the source of darkness, and do mitzvahs in that place. Whoa, 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 whoa. That is revolutionary. That is something else completely, completely. We're going to experience the essence of goodness in its purest, purest place. Now let's understand something. We cannot come to that deep, essential state of goodness unless we first... See, initial, the goodness that we're capable of now, our neshama, before it comes into this world, or when we were in Eretz Yisrael, is a very limited kind of a goodness. We're not connected to essence. So when we're doing mitzvahs, we're doing them externally. We're doing them in the all kinds of other reasons, not because of our essence at all. We go to Golus. We are challenged. We are obstructed. We have difficulties. We have so many obstacles. We have to fight. And we have to crush darkness. Then we have to convert darkness. And as a result of all that battling and all that fight, we convert darkness to light. And what does that do? That gives us increased light, much more than we had before. Once we have that increased light and that infinite dimension, then we can rise even higher than the infinite to the pure essence. And in the pure essence is where the purest of pure light, without anything else but the essence of Hashem Himself, without any inyanim of converting and overcoming and transforming. That is the ultimate Geula. That is the ultimate Mashiach. That's the reason why, once Mashiach comes, we're not going to mention Yetzias Mitzrayim. We are going to mention it, but very secondary. It's there because it's an accomplishment. The fight and the struggles with darkness are an amazing accomplishment. It brought us to a very great place. But life after Mashiach comes is not boring. Life after Mashiach comes is going to be so rich, so much richer than we can ever fathom today. We don't even know what means this deep, essential pleasure of the essence of Hashem, not through struggle. It's a whole different reality. That's the reason why, and let me just conclude, that's the reason why, when the Torah is now, at this point, talking about, when the Torah right now, at this point, is discussing the Jewish people as they're about to enter Eretz Yisrael, as great as Aravos Moav is, as great as all that represents, the conversion and the, as we spoke earlier, the really dark elements of Moav, 42 journeys, all that struggle and all that we've managed to convert, and we needed that so that we can go into Eretz Yisrael. Right now, when Moshe is beginning to talk about the Avoda that's after we will go into Eretz Yisrael, Moshe Rabbeinu suddenly switches his complete focus. It's not Arvos Moav, it's Yarden Yerecho. It's an Avoda that's just focused on light. It's just focused on what is truly, essentially, true, beautiful, deep, and one with God's purest will. That's where it's at. And if there's something that we in our generation need to switch our minds to as we're waiting for Mashiach, is this idea to get excited and recognize that we're about to experience goodness in its purest, unadulterated goodness. It's not going to be measured by the challenges. That's only it's a limited mind that we have today that only measures something by the amount of hardship and struggle you had in order to get it. It's true. Today's days, it's a reality and we can't free ourselves from it. But the Mashiach world is a whole different, what we might call it, it's a whole paradigm shift. It's a whole new experience of MS and of truth that doesn't prove itself through darkness. Because we've been through the darkness, we've done that, and we move to a much higher place. Over here, we're not talking anymore about Arvos Moav, darkness. Darkness will fade away. We're looking only Yarden Yerecho, the other side of the Jordan. We're looking at Eretz Yisrael, forward-looking, seeing only the good. This also explains how the last pasuk I mentioned earlier of the Haftorah is connected to the beginning. Because the psukim, if you look in the Haftorah, right before the pasuk Tzion b'mishpat tipada, the pasuk is speaking about the end of days, how we make a tikkun on the aspects of the galus. I'll give you an example. Hashiva sheftayach kavarishayna. I'm going to return your judges as they once were. In other words, there was a time that you had corrupted judges. Now I'm going to restore them back to the original ones where they were good and holy. And Hashem says, I'm going to cleanse you and purify you. So we're talking about purification. The last pasuk talks about one thing, mishpat and tzedakah. Mishpat is Torah, tzedakah really means all mitzvahs. Torah and mitzvahs, not as a converter of anything, but pure Torah and mitzvahs, mishpat and tzedakah. Tzion, b'mishpat tipada, when we're redeemed, we can experience pure mishpat, pure tzedakah, shaveh b'tzedakah, but not a tikkun on something bad, not a rectification on something negative, just pure Torah and mitzvahs. The greatest thing ever can be just a pure mitzvah. Nothing else but the purity and purity and purity of a mitzvah. And just to conclude, in the Haggadah we say, Shahakadosh Baruch Hu, we thank Hashem, Baruch Shomer after Chasa, we thank Hashem, and we say, Shahakadosh Baruch Hu, Chishev Esaketz, that the Eibishter calculated the end, and he said he's going to take the Jewish people out, and then he took them out. So there's a Pirush that says that we thank Hashem. Why are we thanking Hashem? Because it says that the pleasure that the Eibishter has from our conversion of darkness to light is so great, from our Avodah and Galus. Because really the question is, why do we have to thank God for keeping His promise? He made a promise, He's going to take us out. It says the pleasure that the Eibishter has, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're thanking HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The pleasure that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has from the Galus is so great that hypothetically, it's possible that he can leave us in this forever and ever. Of course, there's so much Tainuk and there's so much pleasure. So we thank the Eibishter that Hashem realizes that no, as much as this gets him pleasure, but he has to take us out of Galus. The end has to come. That's what it says. But based on what we said before, this lesson that we are saying is not a lesson only to us, but the Lubavitcher Rebbe says an amazing thing. It's a lesson also to what's to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In other words, it's Hashem has to keep what... The lesson is also... Meaning from the level of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is also a level in the divine. It's not the essence of Hashem. In Kabbalah and Chassidus, it describes how HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a certain divine level. It's not the essence of Hashem Himself. So from the level of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, his thrill he gets from the conversion of darkness to light. But the Rebbe says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as great as your thrill is, the thrill of the essence of Hashem Himself, infinitely and deeper than HaKadosh Baruch Hu, on the essence of the Eibishter, is not from the conversion of darkness of light. It's from the pure emanation of truth and light and goodness. And that's after Mashiach comes. So Eibishter, you're just going to forego a more external pleasure for in truth a much deeper, inner, truer, more essential pleasure, the pleasure of Yidden, Torah, and Mitzvahs, pure Eibishter, pure Torah, pure Mitzvahs, without anything there other than the essence completely revealed. This is what we aspire for, this is what we're waiting for. And in our minds, if we can start focusing in this state of mind on goodness, just the appreciation of good, just because it's good. And how do we know what's good? What Torah tells us is what God wants. That's the essence of goodness. And just good for its pure goodness. That is Mashiach thinking. That's the post-Mashiach thinking. That's the world of Mashiach. Pure light, pure goodness. And that, and again, in our minds, and I know because I myself am struggling, it sounds boring. Okay, there's no challenge. Because I myself am still struggling, holding on to the gullus stuck where we can't even think like a healthy human being. Think about it. This is unhealthy. This is has to do with the world system as it is now, that it's boring if you're not fighting something. But that itself is kind of a bruise of the gullus. To be able to dismiss all that and start realizing that goodness is at the core root of everything, is pure goodness and truth. And in a manner where that itself is an infinite, boundless, and endless pleasure in which we will go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper for all of eternity. And that's Moshiach thinking. May we merit to experience this ultimate goodness now.
If Roy is happy. Jessica Shalom.